I want to give you a little bit of heads up before we begin our study. This is more like a lecture than it is a Bible class, and let me tell you why. I've been studying one of my favorite founders for a good long while. I have about 22 books just on Patrick Henry himself, and about four or five others that include him among several other founders and whatever topic is approached in those. I don't know how long this is. It could be 4 hours, it could be eight, probably not eight, but I'm also trying to shoot for six. When I get started here, we're going to go through background. All people, I think, at some point during their educational career have run across Patrick Henry's Liberty of Death speech. You know a little bit about it, maybe the last line or two. But what led to that is the issue. And so what this study is going to entail is what caused that oration to occur. Why was Henry so adamant about what he had to say? How effective was his oration? Did it result in what he had hoped to accomplish, which was for the colony of Virginia to arm for the war with England? So there's a lot of background that goes into that. And this first one, I've divided this up in my binder. I have almost 60 pages of notes. And so in order to do this properly, I think, I'm going to do 10 pages of notes approximately for every hour, regardless of how long it lasts, which probably in this first hour is going to be short. But there's in order to put this puzzle together and to get to the point to where the colony of Virginia armed under George Washington to take on the British, there has to be this background. After that is accomplished, after the War for Independence is won, then there comes the issue of the Constitution. And so Henry was very much involved in how the Constitution played out. There were so many of people involved in the development of our nation as a free people, beginning with the War for Independence and then the development of the Constitution itself. And it was done in Philadelphia, as we'll learn. You probably already knew, but there were some Tories up in Philadelphia that had their mind about how the Constitution ought to be. The Whigs are another crowd of people we'll learn about, and they thought that maybe it was going just a little bit too far in some areas and not far enough in others. And that's where Henry comes in again. And we'll learn that if we have a Bill of Rights, it's because of Patrick Henry. So let's get started. We'll do a moment of silent prayer. We'll do the rebound beginning, and then we'll start with our study. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying the history of our country, which is a client nation. We thank you for those who stood for freedom that we enjoy today. And we do understand that our freedom is under assault, as all client nations are. It is the absence of thought that leads to the fall of a client nation. And so it's through this study that we will amplify how we came together as a client nation. We'll also note the reasons, the procedures, the processes that are responsible in our souls so that it might be sustained for yet another generation. We pray that you would bless our study as we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. Liberty or death is what I call it because it's a very popular phrase used by Patrick Henry. But what we're studying are the orations of Patrick Henry. First of all, in part one, motivations of Henry's orations. Background. During the colonial period leading up to the War for Independence, the King of England was George III of the House of Hanover. He ruled from 1760 to 1820. His rule was a personal tragedy. He was very emotional and considered to be slow intellectually. During his reign, he made repeatedly bad decisions whose consequences compounded the inherited nervous disorder that in old age drove him insane. He was a man who, from his youth, was beset by problems. His mental development was slow, and he was easily led. His father, George II, died when young George was 12 years old. He ascended to the throne at age 22. His mental deficiencies contributed to his inability to trust himself, and he sought assistance from John Stuart, who became his chief minister. As King of England, he was in need of a wife for the sole purpose of providing an heir for the House of Hanover, and to that end he instructed Stuart to evaluate eligible German Protestant princesses. This will make sure you got that. Why German, I don't know. But maybe it plays out in the end that she turned out to be quite the wife for the benefit of the House of Hanover. From this group, the king chose Charlotte Sophia and married her on September 8th of 1761. The motivation was solely for the purpose of appearances, but due to Charlotte's integrity, the union lasted for better than half a century. Among George's idiosyncrasies were feelings of inadequacy. His reign was complicated further by his efforts to overcome feelings of incompetence by trying to do the impossible. He prided himself on being born an Englishman and had the best interest of his country at heart, but lacked the qualities necessary to be a great leader. Principle emerges from this. Sincerity does not ensure good leadership. Decisions sincerely made are not necessarily good decisions. So George was a Tory, similar to today's liberal politicians who support a strong central government. He was opposed by the Whigs in Parliament, analogous to today's conservative politicians. I'd like to go to the bottom of the page in case some of you are not familiar with the phrases Tory and Whigs that did originate in England. So a little bit of background on that, because we'll use the terms throughout our study. It's noted that the party names of Whig and Tory were first used in New York in 1774 and rapidly spread throughout the colonies. The name of Tory was applied to the American Royalists, and the name of Whig was assumed by the Patriots. The origin of these names, which were copied from the English, is obscure. Sir Richard Phillips defines the two parties thus: those are Whigs who would curb the power of the crown. Those are Tories who would curb the power of the people. Let me just emphasize, we have Whigs and Tories in the United States of America today. So George was determined to assert royal authority, secure a government that would reflect his principles, and have a ministry to whom he could dictate. Then came taxation of the colonies. Two previous wars had increased the British national debt to £114 million. The government resolved to compel the American colonies to share in a more direct way than they ever had before. One of King George's incompetencies was Lord George Grenville, and he was the Britain's prime minister, by the way, the best known for his imposition of the Stamp Act on the colonies in 1765. It was the first in a string of decisions made by the Crown that led to the War for Independence. The colonist resident agent in London was Benjamin Franklin, who argued that such a tax was not necessary, insisting that all the Crown had to do was ask the colonies in the traditional way, and they would respond. Now, in the past, the colonies were presented with a decree from the king expressing his, quote, royal desire for funds. That was the traditional way. The provincial legislature would consider the request and, as always, made a generous grant. Franklin inquired as to how much was desired from the colonists, and was told by Grenville that he hoped to raise $1.8 million or £60,000. Franklin assured him much more money could be raised with less disturbance if he would just approach the colonies in the long-accepted manner. What Franklin soon learned was that Grenville was really interested in showing the colonists that Britain could tax them any way they saw fit. Once the tax was made public, the American population challenged it immediately. Nevertheless, Grenville persisted. He introduced the bill in the House of Commons in early 1765, And here is a representative list of the things that must bear a stamp in order to be purchased legally. You may be familiar with some of these, but by different names. It's called taxation. Animal skins, vellum, parchment or paper if engrossed, written or printed upon. This included legal documents of all kinds, mortgages, transfers of property, land grants, wills, testaments, marriage licenses, liquor licenses, preacher's licenses, diplomas, appointment to public office, customs receipts, newspapers, handbills, advertisements, calendars, almanacs, pamphlets, publications, and of interest to many of you, decks of cards and pairs of dice. All of those had to have stamps. And there were a few others as well. That's just a summary list. Now, few in the House chose to debate the proposal, but one who did was Colonel Isaac Barrett, an aide to General James Wolfe. Each fought at the victorious Battle of Quebec in 1759 that assured British control of Canada. So you look to the north, and there's Canada, and it was because of the Battle of Quebec in 1759 is the reason they're up there today, and we call them Canadians. Charles Townshend, Chancellor and the Exchequer, rebutted the colonel. So hold it. I run across words that I assume, well, what's an exchequer? And I think, well, he's a guy that checks things. So figured maybe that wasn't right. So here's the footnote. The Department or Office of State in Great Britain and Northern Ireland charged with the receipt and care of national revenue. In other words, Secretary of the Treasury. So in case you didn't know that, that's what the exchequer was. And that old boy's name was Charles Townshend. Quote, "And now will these Americans, children planted by our care, nourished by our indulgence until they are grown up to a high degree of strength and opulence and protected by our arms, will they now grudge to contribute their mite to relieve us from the heavy weight of the burden which we lie under?" Colonel Barrett decided to reply to that. Here's his forceful and prophetic reply. He quotes now, this is called oratory. When you hear somebody give a speech and he's got some points that he wants to make, the guy that follows is going to repeat in one way or the other what the other guy protested. And therefore, he's going to argue that. So in italic, you're going to see this in this paragraph. "They planted by your care. No, your oppressions planted them in America. They fled from your tyranny and then uncultivated and inhospitable country. They nourished by your indulgence. They grew by your neglect of them. As soon as you began to care for them, that care was exercised in sending persons to rule them in one department or another, to spy out their liberties, to misrepresent their actions, and to prey upon them, men whose behavior on many occasions had caused the blood of those sons of liberty to recoil within them. They, protected by your arms, they have nobly taken up arms in your defense and have exerted a shining valor amidst their constant and laborious industry for the defense of a country whose frontier was drenched in blood while its interior parts yielded all their little savings for your advantage. The people, I believe, are as truly loyal as any subjects the king has, but a people jealous of their liberties. And believe me, remember I this day told you so, that the same spirit of freedom which actuated that people at first will accompany them still." Be careful, in other words. "Yet, petitions of protest arrived from the colonies, but they were ignored by the House. The bill was passed by the House 5-1 margin. It was quickly approved by the House of Lords and signed by the King on March the 2nd of 1765. Virginia's Burgesses assembled on May the 29th of 1765 to consider how to address the Stamp Act. Patrick Henry presented 7 resolutions in opposition to the act. The ones that stoked the most rabid debate and earned for him one of the most famous responses are found in resolutions 5 through 7. Here is what he resolved, 3 of them, 5 through 7. Resolved, therefore, that the General Assembly of this colony have the only and sole exclusive right and power to lay taxes and impositions upon the inhabitants of this colony, and that every attempt to vest such power in any person or persons whatsoever, other than the General Assembly aforesaid, has a manifest tendency to destroy British as well as American freedom. The General Assembly, let's note that at the bottom. Here Henry was referring to specific terms in the original Virginia Charter of 1606 and in the Great Charter, which had given the colony the right to a considerable degree of self-government to be exercised through its General Assembly. If a measure was adopted by both houses of the Assembly, it was still subject to veto by the royal governor, Lord Dinsmore at the time, or by the Lords of Trade, or by the Privy Council, or by the Crown itself. Even with such limitations, Virginians prized what they called their inalienable rights, and Henry went on to specify some of them. Resolved, number 6, that His Majesty's liege people, the inhabitants of this colony, are not bound to yield obedience to any law or ordinance whatever designed to impose any taxation whatsoever upon them, other than the laws or ordinances of the General Assembly aforesaid. Number 7, resolved that any persons who shall be writing or speaking, assert or maintain that any person or persons have any right or power to impose or lay any taxation on the people shall be deemed an enemy of His Majesty's colony. In other words, this is wrong because we have a General Assembly and that is where everything starts. It goes through that assembly, and if it's going to be a change of any kind, then we pass it on to the Brits, and they vote on it, and we acquiesce. And they, of course, were not doing this. The Brits were not. So Henry offered his resolutions to the House, sitting as Committee of the Whole. The House was composed of approximately 120 people, the House of Burgesses. If you're in Virginia, you're not a senator or a house, you're a Burgess. And I think it was Virginia and Maryland that used that title for their representatives, about 120 of them. And when they would meet, and the entire group of 120 met as a committee, it was called the Committee of the House. And then when they would go into a voting situation, then it would be the entire assembly, and they had rules according to that. So Henry offered his resolutions to the House sitting as a committee of the whole, precipitating violent all-day debate. Toward the end of the day, the House ceased sitting as Committee of the Whole and went into regular session. Okay, now they've met in regular session, and John Robinson, Speaker of the House, resumed the chair. For 2 days, debate raged in what Henry called, quote, a long and warm contest. It was during these exchanges that Henry was violently denounced and personally vilified. Observing the debate was a 22-year-old Thomas Jefferson, not at that time a Burgess, but remarked afterward, quote, Henry spoke, as Homer wrote, with torrents of sublime eloquence. And one of those torrents of sublime eloquence became famous. Here's what he said, and you may be familiar with this quote. Tarquin and Caesar each had his Brutus, and Charles I his Cromwell, and George III, at this, the Speaker of the House, John Robinson, notice, where's Barbara? Is Barbara in here? Barbara. Notice I have Robertson there, Barbara. But that was a typo. It's Robinson, you noted from the other page. And as you well know, Barbara, there's a big difference between those Robinsons and those Robertsons. So let's keep it straight up and call him John Robinson, the most powerful man in the colony, and he shouted treason, a shout picked up by many more until the chamber echoed treason, treason, treason. And when the clamor subsided, Henry resumed quietly, and George III may profit by their example. If this be treason, make the most of it. At New York, early in October 1765, a Stamp Act Congress convened. In its Declaration of Rights and Grievances, it repeated the arguments that the Stamp Act was unconstitutional, that it had a manifest tendency to support, or rather subvert, the rights and liberties of the colonists, that only the colonial legislatures had a right to levy direct taxes on the people, that the Stamp Act should be repealed, at which time the colonists would be happy to return to the loving obedience and loyal subjects of the crown. The refusal to buy stamps had less effect than the colonists' refusal to buy any more British goods. That's called a boycott. They're trying to do that now in the United States of America when people don't seem to cotton to what's going on. They decide to boycott. And, of course, that's their right to do. There are a couple of things in the Constitution that allow this. But up in St. Louis, they haven't, let's say, accurately read the Constitution. So their idea of doing a protest includes throwing things through business windows so they have to be boarded up and this kind of thing. Some of these people have done it the right way, by the way. They have come out in the streets and quietly done their demonstration and left. I believe that those that cause the most trouble, at least in our area up there, are those that come in from the outside. And we know that they're up to no good, and they don't care about the Constitution. Anyhow, the refusal to buy stamps had less effect than the colonists' refusal to buy any more British goods. The boycott struck the imperial system where it hurt most, and that's the pocketbook. New York merchants instructed their agents in Britain not to ship them any more goods till the Stamp Act was repealed. And merchants in Boston, Providence, and Philadelphia did likewise. Women joined the boycott movement. They gave up buying imported fineries and dressed themselves in woolen or other homespun. Trade with mother country declined steeply, falling some 500,000 pounds or $15 million during the 5 months after the agitation. The situation, by the way, that worked to a certain degree, as we'll note. So the question that you might ask, is a boycott legal? Well, sure, you buy what you want to from whomever or not. And so when everybody decides, well, I'm not going to buy that from Fred, suddenly Fred's going to have to start behaving if he wants to get business back. And Fred here was George. George number three. So the situation, both politically and economically, had obviously become serious. Everybody agreed that things could not go on as they were, and either British authority had to be asserted by enforcing the Stamp Act unreservedly, or the Stamp Act had to be repealed. Parliament, largely against the wishes of the House of Lords, repealed the Act in early 1766. Simultaneously, however, Parliament issued the Declaratory Act, which reasserted its right of direct taxation anywhere within the empire, quote, in all cases whatsoever. Over the course of the following decade, Parliament passed other acts to which the colonies responded, culminating in the Virginia Convention and ultimately the Declaration of Independence. Now, I want to take just a little moment here to note this chart. It's acts imposed by the British government upon the colonies. you'll see that things began percolating in 1763 and resulted in the Declaration in July of 76. And here are some of the things that were considered to be violations against the colonists that became issues. First of all, the Navigation Act. This had to do with to whom they could sell their products abroad. It had to be done either with British or British-approved agents, in other words, other countries. But whatever the colonists sold abroad had to be done on British ships or ships approved by the Crown. Secondly, you'll note B is the Stamp Act. That was 1765, and we've just discussed that. Then C, this is in 67, the tea tax including glass and paper. And then there was a big hoo-ha about that. And in 70, tea only. It was cut down to tea only, and we'll see why as we continue on. E is December of 73. That's the Boston Tea Party. And by the way, that was an illegitimate act there. That was British tea. And these boys went up there and got British tea and dumped it in Boston Harbor. If they had left that off, things would have been a lot better. It doesn't pay to violate standards and laws in order to get your way, even if you think you're right. Being right but against the law is the wrong way to go. And history showed that Boston Tea Party stoked the Brits. They really got ticked about that because tea was a big deal for them financially. We'll see a little bit about that later. F, then, of the Intolerable Acts, a number of those. That was in 74, in January. G gives us August of 74, the colonies hold individual conventions. H is September of 74, the First Continental Congress. I, that's November of 74, that's George III's response to that Continental Congress. J is March of 75, the Virginia Convention at Richmond. That's the famous Liberty of Death speech that culminated that gathering. And then K, in July of 76, is the Declaration of Independence. That gives you just a summary on that list of the kinds of things that led up to the colonists making the decision to sue for independence. And in order to do that, they had to arm and fight the British. We'll see the debate that goes on that led up to the decision to arm for war. As one of the Tories said, this is not a good idea. They rule everything around this world, sea and land. What are we thinking about arming against these people? That's the gist of what he had to say. Yet, Henry had a few things to say that caused others to look at this in a different way, and so we armed for war. But every colony had to join into this. And I need to give you this little piece of information. We know today, as sad as it is, that the population-wise, New York State and California, I forget which one is number one, it varies back and forth, have the largest populations of any other state in the Union. And you'll know from the recent election that just the people who voted in New York and in California gave the Democrat candidate enough votes to have a larger vote than the one who actually won the Electoral College. And so in this particular aspect of our history, Virginia was the largest state in the Union, if we can call it that. It wasn't a union yet. But among the colonies, it was the largest colony, population-wise. So, when big issues came before the colonies, how Virginia went often led to what the other colonies would do. So the centuries-old Navigation Act was made stricter by Parliament the year before. It compelled the colonies to restrict their trade to England alone or to such foreign ports as England directed. Goods could only be shipped on English or colony-built ships. Parliament passed amendments forbidding the colonists from making their own woolen cloth, beaver hats, and iron furnaces. Success on having the Stamp Act repealed did nothing to lessen British pressure on the colonies. Over the next 10 years, a number of other illegal acts were imposed on the Americans. In 1767, Parliament enacted a law compelling the Americans to pay taxes on a number of imports. Some examples are glass, paper, and tea. The colonists boycotted these items. In 1770, Parliament decided to drop the taxes on glass and paper, but left the one on tea in force. There were two stated reasons. One, they wanted the colonies to know they still had the power to tax. And two, tea was chosen because a major English tea company, the Great East India Tea Company, was facing bankruptcy. Taxing tea, sent to the colonies, kept the badly mismanaged company in business. The colonies responded by refusing to buy tea at any price. On December 16th of 1773, Samuel Adams organized a raid known as the Boston Tea Party, dumping chests of taxable tea into Boston Harbor. Under the cover of darkness and poorly disguised as Indians, they destroyed a shipment of tea owned by East India. You know, if you're going to go incognito, do a good job of it, you know. Yeah. Go to some store, you know. You have them in St. Louis. Have a store in St. Louis where you can get a costume for any occasion. And at Halloween, they boom. They go in there and get ugly-looking things to wear for Halloween. I'm just saying, they should have gone to one of those stores. This blatant act of violence and vandalism inspired someone to immortalize the deed in song, as evidenced by this verse of Ballad of the Tea Party. Overboard she goes, my boys, heave-ho, where the darkling waters roar. We love our cup of tea full well, but love our freedom more. And it goes on and on. So they wrote a song about it. But even though this lawless act inspired the colonists for the moment, its ramifications were much worse than the temporary emotional high it evoked. Over a period of months, Parliament responded to the Boston Tea Party with what became known as the Intolerable Acts. Let's take a look at some of those. These acts consisted of four laws which were so severe, the colonists nicknamed them intolerable. Number one, the Boston Port Act. It closed the harbor to all trade until repayment was made for the destroyed tea. You can hardly blame them for that. Number two, the Massachusetts Government Act. It canceled the colony's charter of 1691, reduced it to the level of crown colony status. It substituted a military government under the supervision of General Thomas Gage. Number three, the Administration of Justice Act protected British officials charged with capital offenses by allowing them to go to England or another colony for trial. Number four, the Quartering Act. By the way, the result of this became a part of the Bill of Rights. Made arrangements for housing British troops in American houses. It was a renewal of similar Quartering Act, which had expired in 1770. Later, a fifth was passed that precipitated in the colonists calling its first Continental Congress. It was called the Quebec Act. It declared all land north of the Ohio River and east of the Mississippi to be part of Canada. This area included what became the states of Ohio, Indiana, Illinois, Michigan, Wisconsin, and eastern Minnesota. This act had a dual effect, one economic, the other religious. Economically, the seized area became off-limits to the colonies for fur trade, trapping, and hunting, each of which was big business in America. Then we have the First Continental Congress. This is going to take up the Intolerable Acts. They became the colonist justification for the First Continental Congress. Now that puts us at 8 o'clock. That means I've spent 40 minutes getting you to this point. We've done 10 pages. I'm going to do 10 more when we come back, and that may take a little bit longer. But it's going to put us back sort of on time, I think, maybe. And we'll get back here in 20 minutes. You'll have time to go get tea and crumpets. And we'll take up the First Continental Congress and things from that that lead us up to tomorrow night, when we will have Patrick Henry's Liberty of Death speech to lead off. Okay, see you back at 8:20.